where is he going with this? Let's find out. So what you just saw was more than just a sports moment. It's a parable. And here's the backstory. Some of you know the backstory. In 2011, a 21-year-old Rory McIlroy, that's who that is, 2011, a 21-year-old Rory McIlroy walked into Augusta National with a 4-stroke lead on the final Sunday of the Masters. That's like leading 10-0 at the top of the ninth in the major leagues. I mean, it's almost like, well, it's his to lose, and he did. He imploded. He collapsed on the back nine. He shot an 80 that day, handed the tournament away, walked off the course carrying a wound that just would not heal. He would go on to win 3 other major championships, U.S. Open, the Open Championship, and the PGA Championship, but he couldn't get the one that he really wanted, the Masters. And for more than a decade, wherever he went, reporters hounded McIlroy with the same question. When are you going to win the Masters? Will you ever win the Masters? Will the career Grand Slam ever be yours? And you could see it in his eyes, the exhaustion and the weight and the quiet misery of a man haunted by this one victory that was so elusive. Well, in 2025, as you just witnessed, he won it, famously. Tearfully, finally, he completed the career Grand Slam. In golfers' terms, he was justified by the green jacket. And as if to say, take that to all the doubters, he came back to Augusta this year and he won it back-to-back. 2 green jackets. The curse, it seemed, was broken. But here is where Rory the golfer becomes Rory the theologian. In his post-round interviews, he said something that just stops you cold. More than once, McIlroy said, here it is, I almost have to remind myself that I have a green jacket in the champions' locker room. Did you hear that? The man who spent a decade pursuing the jacket now has to remind himself that it's his. So the struggle is now not getting in. The struggle is remembering that he's already there. Now, I hear a sermon in that. Right? Let me ask you this question, and I just want you to sit with it. What is your green jacket? What is it that, if it were finally draped across your shoulders, you would feel lasting relief? You would feel otherworldly peace. What is it? What is your green jacket? Is it a degree? Is it a title? Is it income? Is it the approval of a parent who has never quite said the words? Is it marriage? Is it a child? A grandchild? Is it a number on a scale? A number in a bank account? What is the thing that you are quietly running toward? The achievement, the milestone, the relationship, the thing that you've told yourself consciously or not, if I could just have that, I would finally be okay. It would be proof that I'm enough, that I would finally and forever possess enoughness. Yeah. What's your green jacket? The Bible has its own word for green jacket. The prophet Isaiah calls it the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The robe of righteousness. Now for the Apostle Paul, that robe has a name, and it's Christ. Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I came here today to tell you that if you are in Christ, if he is your life, if he is your standing, if he is your ground, that is enough. He is enough. Because in Christ Jesus, you are right now, this very moment, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a child of God by faith. You've inherited the jacket. You already have the jacket. It's Jesus' jacket. The robe of righteousness. And this truth leads me to today's text. It's a text that forces a question on us with a sense of holy urgency. And it's this: if grace was enough to get you in, why would it suddenly stop being enough to keep you in? If the robe was given by grace, will it now be maintained by effort? Well, I want you to take your Bibles and meet me in the New Testament book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. We're in a series through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and it's such a relevant letter for our day. 2,000 years ago, certain churches in southern Galatia were being told something dangerous. The jacket's not enough. You need more. You can only stay in Christ. You can only keep your jacket by observing certain historic Hebrew markers, such as circumcision, such as dietary restrictions, such as keeping the Hebrew sacred calendar. And these false teachers were persuasive enough that the Apostle Paul needed to write a letter to these churches. And Paul visited the churches of Galatia sometime in the mid-40s A.D., so within 20 years of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And many scholars believe that this letter is dated around AD 48, which means within 20 years of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, this letter was written, which makes Galatians quite likely the earliest book of the New Testament. So it was written even before the Gospels. And it addresses a very important question: who or what is your enoughness? Some believers were on the verge of abandoning Jesus by adding to Jesus. And Paul is just beside himself. Listen to his passion. Listen to this sense of almost desperate urgency in his voice as I read Galatians 3, 1 through 14. Hear these words from the Word. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? We're not going to put him on the guest services team, I'll tell you that. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is God's word. So these verses, and you can hear Paul's frustration. You can hear Paul's bewilderment. And you can hear Paul's heart as a pastor who loves these people. He's answering one burning question in these verses, and it's simply this: once in Christ, how can I stay in Christ? Once in Christ, how can I stay in Christ? And Paul's answer is explicit, and it's the big idea that we need to etch into our souls. It's this: Christianity is not saved by grace, then sustained by sweat. It's saved by grace, sustained by grace, and finished by grace. It's grace through faith from first to last. Amen? So in our text here, Paul presents three evidences that those who are in Christ stay in Christ by the grace of Christ. And these evidences are these: the Spirit, the Word, and the cross. Verses 1 through 5, Paul discusses the experience of the Holy Spirit as evidence that those who are in Christ stay in Christ by grace. And then in verses 6 through 10, Paul appeals to the Word, and specifically what the Word says about Abraham. We'll get there in a moment. And then finally, Paul culminates with the cross. That's verses 11 through 14. The Spirit, the Word, and the cross. These three evidences, these threads woven together, constitute the fabric of Jesus' robe of righteousness. And it is the robe that you are now already wearing. See, that's where the Galatians were. They had it. Now they're told that, well, they have to do these extra things in order to maintain it. And Paul says, no, the Spirit, the Word, and the cross tell us that those who come to Christ by grace through faith stay in Christ by grace through faith. And he starts with the evidence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit proves that grace began your life. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Foolish, circle that word. It's a word, if you break it down, it literally means without a mind. Without thinking, you're not thinking. Who has bewitched you? Circle that word. Paul is saying you are living under a spell. You have been enchanted by lies. Hear me, church family. It is not believers in Christ who have lost touch with reality. It is those who live as though Christ does not matter. Those are the ones who are living under the enchantment. The real fantasy is not the incarnation, the virgin birth, not the crucifixion, not the resurrection, not the ascension. The real fantasy is that you can finish the Christian life on your own strength. The real dream is the numbing delusion that this world is all there is. The deepest stupor of our age is not in the so-called superstition of faith, but rather it is the deadening sedative of secularism. If Christ is real, then his followers aren't the fools. Christian, please, don't act beneath your standing. Instead, as Paul appeals, he appeals not to theory and not even to argument. He appeals to the experience of the Holy Spirit. He takes the Galatians back to the very beginning. He says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. These false teachers are newcomers into the spiritual communities of southern Galatia, and they're trying to rewrite history. But Paul, who started the churches, reminds them of actual history. When Paul first preached to these Galatians, as recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14, his preaching was so spirit-charged, so alive, that it transported them to the very historical events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. These things, Paul later says in the book of Acts, did not occur in a corner. Everybody knew what was going on in Jerusalem the weekend of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul preached, he preached, and they saw the cross. He preached, and they heard the nails. He preached, and they felt the weight of divine love crashing over them. He preached, and they beheld glory. And the preaching of the gospel is what transformed their lives. And it wasn't just moral improvement. It was a new creation, new people, new values, new heart, new morals. Listen to Acts 13, 48 and 49 and verse 52. When the Gentiles heard this, these are the Gentiles in southern Galatia. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the region, the whole region. And get this, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Don't you remember when you came to Christ? Don't you remember the joy? Don't you remember the peace? Don't you remember the love that flooded your heart and your soul? Paul asked them, and he asked us now, did that happen by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Can you hear his logic? What started by grace cannot be sustained by effort. And Paul says that the Spirit came by hearing with faith, because you trusted, not because you tried. You believed, and the Holy Spirit brought this otherworldly sense of peace and joy and calm and love. You believed, and the Spirit cried out in and through your heart, Abba, Father. You believed, and the Spirit assured, you are in, you are loved, and now you can love. Let me love others through you. Galatians 5:5 says, you believed, and now you can endure. Paul says, did all this happen by works of the law or hearing with faith? Why would the Christian life run on grace at the start, then suddenly require a switch to sweat to the finish? Well, what started by grace can't be sustained by effort, because nothing made these Galatians worthy of the gift. All they did was open their hands. Their contribution to their salvation was that they stopped resisting. They acknowledged Christ's unconditional love as the sole source of their enoughness. See, faith in Christ is not a human achievement. Faith in Christ is the humble reception of a priceless treasure. And notice how Paul uses the present tense in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you supplies? That's present tense. That's ongoing supply. The Spirit's supply was not a one-time occasion, because Paul is saying that it's present tense. The Spirit supplies. The Spirit inhabits you right now if you are in Christ, standing in you, living in you, influencing, pleading, filling, walking alongside of you. You are not alone. I think that we can learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ, from the Pentecostal church, from the Black church, from the Latino church. We have something to learn, because we talk about intellectually understanding the Word of God, which is what we're doing right now, but we cannot neglect the experience of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives, that we are not alone, that we are recipients of divine grace, and that that affects our affections. It doesn't come by works of the law. It comes by hearing with faith. Hear this plainly, church. Religious activity alone does not produce the presence of the Spirit. We can fill all of our calendars with church activities and programs and attend every service, and we can still miss the power of God entirely. Without the hearing of faith, all we have is motion without life. Busy but barren. Active but empty. And this presses us towards something that's non-negotiable. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are not opposites. If we want the Spirit's presence, we need to be Bible people. We do. Word-driven in how we live and serve and minister. Why? Because God delights to honor His Son by the giving of His Spirit to those who hear His Word with faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And hearing with faith brings the Holy Spirit's presence. It's not either or, it's both and. Let me ask you something. Where do you need strength right now? What burden are you carrying? What trial is pressing in on you? The answer is not more willpower. The answer is not trying harder. The answer is not grinding it out in our own strength. The answer is this: God supplies His Spirit daily, faithfully, sufficiently. Some of us are just bone tired because we're trying to live for God apart from the presence of God, and that will never work. Grace did not just start your life. Grace sustains it. Saved by grace, sustained by grace. How do I know I'm in God's family? By the experience of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. And church family, let me be very clear here. What I'm not saying is, now, the Holy Spirit will make an introverted person extroverted. That's not what I'm saying. W.E.B. Du Bois was a sociologist who studied the Black church, and he talked about three irreducible characteristics of Black church worship. He talked about the preaching, he talked about the music, and then he used this word, the frenzy. And how he identified that was sometimes with spirited exaltation, joy that flooded, that could not be contained. That's how he defined frenzy. But here's how he also defined frenzy. Sometimes frenzy was nothing more than a tear coming down the cheek, you see. The point is that the experience of the Holy Spirit in and of your life comes in the hearing by faith of the Word of God. And that's evidence that what began by grace cannot be sustained by effort. Amen? Yeah. Now, at this point, someone might say, well, okay, that's your experience. But what does the Bible say? To which Paul responds, glad you asked. Because the danger is thinking that grace is something new, that a kind of New Testament accommodation to an Old Testament system of effort. And what Paul does here is, as we continue on in this section, he opens the word to show that grace has always been the way to life. He turns to Abraham in verses 6 through 9. Why Abraham? Because the false teachers are citing Scripture. They're citing Moses. They're citing the law. They're citing circumcision. They're waving the word of God as a weapon. And Paul says, fine. You want to open the book? Let's open the book. Let's do a careful reading, and you will discover that the very source you are citing argues against your position and for mine. Paul cites Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul could have chosen any one of a dozen episodes in Abraham's life. But why that one? Because Paul wants to show us what happened in that impossible moment. God came to one childless old man and said, look at the stars. Count the sand on the shore. That is how many descendants you will have. I will make you a father of nations. And to that impossible promise, with no evidence beforehand, no precedent, no reasonable expectation, the scripture says, Abraham believed. He relied on God to keep his word. Lord, you promised? I trust you. I depend upon you. I rely upon you. If you don't do this, it's not going to get done. And God counted that trust as righteousness. The word counted is an accounting term. It means that God accepted Abraham as righteous based on Abraham's trust. Abraham didn't earn it. He didn't work for it. He didn't merit it. He believed it, and God counted him as righteous. And Paul's point is this: that's always been the plan. Grace has never been plan B. God has never operated on an effort-based system. Abraham didn't graduate from grace to effort. He didn't start by trusting God only to advance by self-improvement. The righteousness that came by promise is the righteousness that remains by promise. And that's why verse 8 is so remarkable. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, don't you see, the gospel is not an invention in the New Testament. There's never been two ways to God. People in every era of the Bible have come to God one way and one way only, by hearing with faith. Never works then, grace now. Always grace received by faith from start to finish. The true children of Abraham, hear me carefully with what I'm about to say. The true children of Abraham are not those by genetics, not those through biology or ethnicity, but by faith. By faith. So if righteousness has always come by the promise of God's word, what makes us think we can keep it by the performance of human effort? Saved by grace, sustained by grace. That's the way it's always been. So now we've seen it from two angles. The Spirit shows us how the Christian life begins by grace. The Word shows us how it's always worked by grace. But that still leaves a deeper question. Why does it have to be this way? Why can't effort play a role? Why can't we contribute even a little? And Paul answers that question not with a theory, but with a cross. Because when you see what happened there, you'll understand that grace is not just the best way, it's the only way. Paul says in verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." That's how desperate our situation is. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things in the book of the law and do them." Notice what Paul says. Not incomplete, not almost there, rather cursed. Cursed. So Christianity is not the story of human beings who were almost righteous, but they just kind of needed a boost. God, in his compassion and mercy, looked down upon these almost righteous human beings and said, I think I'll give them a little help. I think I'll send Jesus to make up the difference. That is not the gospel. God doesn't send Jesus to close the gap. The reality is stark, sober, and unsentimental. And it's that, apart from Christ, we are cursed, under condemnation, without hope. And into that reality, into that condition, Christ came. Verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Here's what 16th century reformer Pastor Martin Luther said in his commentary about those verses. He said, "Yes, on the cross, the Father laid on him the sins of all. Jesus on the cross became Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, David the adulterer, Adam the rebel, the thief condemned. He became the sinner, bearing every sin of every person. And the law stepped forward and said, 'I find him guilty. All sin rests on him. I see nothing but sin in him. Therefore, he must die.' So the law struck him, and he died. And in that death, the world was cleansed. Sin was judged. Wrath was satisfied. Death was defeated. And now hear the glory of it. God looks upon the one who believes and sees not sin, but righteousness, not guilt, but cleansing, not record, but Christ." So if all of the sin is laid on him, then it's no longer laid on you. And if he bears it, then you are free. Not by your works, not by your effort, not by your merit, but by him and him alone. Listen, he bears it or you will bear it. And if you bear it, the weight will crush you. But thanks be to God, he has borne it. And through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the victory is won. The gospel is not that we go from being somewhat righteous to righteous. No, the gospel is that we go from being totally cursed to being declared wholly righteous. From condemned to blessed. From hell to heaven. And the moment is not gradual improvement, it is radical exchange. Christ took the curse we deserve. We received the blessing he earned. The robe of righteousness was draped on our undeserving shoulders. Thank you, God. And why? Verse 14 tells us why. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, That's you and me. So that we might, so there, it's a double purpose clause. You observe that? So that in Christ's passage, he opens with the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit? And then he ends with the Spirit so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Spirit to Spirit, grace to grace, from beginning to end, it's all of God. Now, back to Rory. As you were watching that video, where did you place yourself in that story? On the putting green? Gripping the club? In the pressure? That's how most of us instinctively hear the gospel. But Paul says, no, that's not where you are. You're not on the putting green. You're behind the ropes. Watching a champion who has finished the course, taken the pressure, and secured the victory. So here's the gospel, and I need you to hear the difference because everything depends on it. Here it is. The gospel is not because Jesus won his tournament, you can win yours. That's not good news at all. That's just another version of trying harder with a better role model. The gospel is this. Jesus won for you. Jesus' victory was on behalf of you. Jesus did what you could never do in the place where you were standing, and he handed you the prize. The question is not whether you can win. It's whether you will receive what has already been won. Rory's temptation is not earning the jacket, but forgetting he already has it, and ours is the same. We live as though grace got us started, but effort gets us home. And Paul says, that's not mature thinking. That's folly. I'll say it one more time. Christianity is not saved by grace, kept by sweat. It's grace through faith from first to last. The primitive gospel that we received is saved by grace, sustained by grace, completed by grace through faith from beginning to end. Beloved, grace saves you, grace sustains you, and grace carries you home. And we know that we're drifting when we start thinking in terms of if then. If I just could pray more, if I could just read the Bible more and do more, then God will love me more. Friends, God already loves you. We don't play for justification. We play from it. Yeah, we're behind the ropes. And Jesus Christ is our champion. And he's already secured the victory. And what's so beautiful is that in his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, and in the sending of the Spirit, he then turns to the crowd and motions us forward. He does something extraordinary. He takes off his robe of righteousness and he puts it on us. Have we gotten so familiar with this? Have we gotten so familiar with the wonder of grace that we began treating it as the starting line rather than the continual daily supply to the finish line, as if grace gets us in the door and then willpower will take it from there? We kind of develop this quiet theology. God, I can take it from here. Really? If Abraham, the father of justification, is not what I have done, it's what's been done for me. The curse is gone. The burden is lifted. The robe is on my shoulders. And when that truth is truly embedded in your soul, when you stop believing it merely as a doctrine, but resting in it as reality, then the shadows lose their voice. And the old accusations grow faint. And the treadmill of trying harder slows and stops. And you can endure. You can endure cancer. You can endure lost job. You can endure trials and tribulations. You can endure. Why? Because you're in Christ. Clothed with his righteousness, the Spirit, the Word, the cross. These are our evidences. Hear it again. because we'll forget it midweek. You're not saved by grace and then sustained by sweat. You're saved by grace, sustained by grace, kept by grace, and you're going to be carried home by grace. It's grace through faith from first to last. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you that we are not saved by striving or sustained by our strength, but by your grace from first to last. Thank you that in Jesus Christ, to earn what you have freely given, turn our eyes again to Christ, fix our hearts again on the cross. That's where the curse was fully born and the blessing is freely given. God, teach us to live not for your love, but from it. And Holy Spirit, remind us daily that we belong to you. Help us to live as those already clothed in righteousness and then act accordingly, free, secure, and loved. And we're confident that the grace that birthed us into your kingdom will carry us all the way home. And I pray this in the all-sufficient name of Jesus. And the church said,
Amen. Amen.